Matthew or Luke chapter 15, we better not regress. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together. The context of chapter 15 is chapter 14, where Jesus was invited by a religious leader to enjoy a meal at his house. It was on a Sabbath day, and the whole invitation was a setup because there was a man with a dropsy in the house, a painful and a pitiful kind of condition. They weren't really interested in showing Jesus hospitality or in feeding him. It was a test to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day and violate their interpretation of the Sabbath law. Jesus proceeded to heal on the Sabbath day, but not in violation of their interpretation, but not in violation of God's intent concerning the law of the Sabbath. And when Jesus was done with the healing, he then spoke to the other people who had been invited to this feast when he noticed that they were all trying to get the best seats in the room, the most prestigious seats in the room. They began to talk to them about taking the lowest seat and being invited up and that being the better way. And then he turned his attention to the host who had invited him and the others, and he began to speak to them about what his guest list ought to look like, who he ought to be inviting. If he was concerned, not with being invited then to their houses to eat, but if he was concerned with reward in heaven, that is, to invite those who cannot repay, and God will repay those circumstances in this life and in the life to come. And then Jesus moves, as in verse 15, someone who's hearing all of this exclaims, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." This man's heart goes flying out as he's really, the kingdom of God is in his midst there in Jesus, in the teaching. What Jesus is doing here is a foretaste of heaven, really. And Jesus begins to speak to them. Yes, it is going to be glorious to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. But who you think is going to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven and who really is going to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven are two entirely different groups. And as he began to speak to these religious leaders of the excuses, the lame excuses that are made at God's invitation to make heaven man's destination for eternity, people passing up heaven because of their possessions, because of opportunities to make money that they give preeminence over a relationship with God, over relationships. And these things were hitting these religious leaders right between the eyes. And then Jesus began to speak about those who were going to heed God's invitation, and it was going to be the sinners, the worst of sinners, the most notorious of sinners, living in the highways and the byways. All of the religious leaders thought they'd end up in heaven. And Jesus is warning them with a perfect love. He is warning them, you think you're headed there, but you are not headed there. And the people that you don't think are headed there are the very ones that are headed there. This is a great warning for today. Religion will not get a single person into heaven. It takes a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and humbling myself to enter into that personal relationship. And then Jesus begins to speak to the multitudes. He moves his attention now from the religious leaders. And it's easy for the multitudes, always easy to pick on religious leaders, always easy to pick on preachers. The only group easier is lawyers. We have lawyers in this fellowship, I joke a little bit about that. There's an easy target, you know, and they have to be gracious with me on these things, and they are. But here he begins, as he's talking to these religious leaders, it would be very easy for the multitude to begin to think, yeah, those religious leaders, and yeah, yeah. And you ever sit through a sermon and go, yeah, 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 you know, that kind of thing. Well, and until the Lord in the course of that sermon turns around on you, you know, you may be enjoying the sermon on your own. Because now he turns to the multitude and he begins to speak to them that this isn't all about just picking on the religious leaders. And he began to lay down some very difficult things that are necessary in order to be his disciple. in order to follow him in this world, that I would have to give my relationship with him the preeminence over all other relationships in this life. And no other relationship in our life suffers for having done that, by the way. But how many men and women do you know, and perhaps some of us tempted in this room tonight, a temptation to move away from the Lord because it is about to cost us a relationship in our life to walk with him? It's a very real test. Words on the page. It's a very real test. Then he speaks to them not only about loving others more than him, but loving ourselves and the necessity of loving him more than loving ourselves, the taking up of the cross. And then he talks about loving him more than things, that there would be a willingness to give up all things in order to be his disciple. He speaks this to the multitude. And you would think, as Jesus lays down these, amazingly demanding things in order to be his disciple. And he says, after each one of them, he cannot be my disciple if he doesn't do these things. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. You would think that the entire multitude would melt away, that he'd lose them all. But there is a certain kind of person that runs away from those kinds of demands. And then there is another kind of person who is unspeakably attracted by those things. And it is not always easy to figure out ahead of time who it's going to repulse and who it's going to be attractive to. It was very unattractive to the religious leaders. But notice who it was attractive to in verse 1 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors, one of the most dreaded categories of people in that society, nothing new under the sun. Oh, now we've done the tax collectors, haven't we? Sure, any tax collector? Okay. So the tax collectors, and all the tax collectors and sinners, and this is talking about notorious kind of sinners, they drew near to him to listen to him. They weren't put off by it at all. And the Pharisees and the scribes, these are Jewish religious leaders, they murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." They murmured against Jesus because he was willing to allow sinners to come close to him and to eat with them. Listen, in this fallen world, if he doesn't eat with sinners, there's no one to eat with. And of course, in the Jewish mind, and if you ate a meal with another person, there was this mystical union that occurred because you both have eaten from the same loaf or from the same sauce that had been dipped, and now what was now a part of your body is a part of my body, and it constituted a mystical union. And so no religious Jew would ever eat with a Gentile, and would never eat with a tax collector, and never eat with a notorious sinner. And Jesus ate with them. Now, Calvary Chapel of Modesto, I can't speak for any other Calvary chapels. Wouldn't dare to do that. But Calvary Chapel of Modesto is what is known as a low church. And a low church is, well, just look around, look around you. They dress about like you do and they look like you. There's an absence of robes and an absence of candles and incense and these kinds of things. It's just like regular people. And what we are out in the world, when we're going around in the world and we're living for the Lord there, what we are out there, we come in here as that. We don't become something entirely different coming into this room. There's no emphasis put upon the exterior, in a sense of something that we can do to it to make ourselves appear and be more spiritual. So this is a low church. So what happens in chapter 15 here is kind of a little bit foreign to most of us in terms of a strong application. The reason is, I would guess in looking at you, that most of you don't have a problem with Jesus saving anyone he chooses to save, because he saved you. And you know how low he went to do that. And maybe only you know how low he went to do that. And so I never have a problem. People have a cow over the fact that Ted Bundy confessed Christ before he died. I don't have a problem with that at all. I have a problem with what he did. And my heart is broken for the victims of every manner of evil in this world every single day. But I know what God can do in a human life. And I know He can change the worst human life. And I know I have no ability to identify the worst human life. And so when somebody gets saved, there is a change in their life. We, by and large, rejoice in it. We don't look and say, oh, how could they get in? We understand that Jesus associates with sinners, or He would have never associated with us. And so they murmured, and Jesus, and you notice verse 3, the first word is the word so. In other words, in response to this murmuring, He spoke this parable to them, saying, and He gives a series of three parables now in chapter 15, and the parables are all the same theme, and they're summed up in this: lost, seeking, found, rejoicing. That's the progression in all three of the parables. Man is lost. God seeks sinful man. And when He finds sinful man and sinful man comes to Him, then all of heaven rejoices. And that is the proper response of any heart in tune with heaven and with God. That when men and women get saved, out of no matter what kind of background, that there is a rejoicing over that, because heaven rejoices over it. But in these religious leaders, there was no rejoicing. There was only murmuring and complaining. And so Jesus is going to reveal to them, you wear all the religious garb. You're a high church, so to speak, not to put them down. But I did. But I didn't mean to put them down. But not to put them down, but you have all of these appearances, but you're 1,000 miles away from the heart of heaven. And so He said, spoke a parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them? So there you have the lost. Does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after, there's your seeking, the one which is lost, until he finds it. There is the finding. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's the rejoicing. And when he comes home, not back to the wilderness, when he brings that sheep home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And Jesus is saying to them, this scene that you look at and that you are currently murmuring and complaining about, all of heaven is in explosive celebration over. And you don't even know that your heart isn't in contact with that. And so the rejoicing over verse 7, one sinner who repents. One sinner. One sinner. Heaven knows the value of a soul. God seeks one sinner. Only you know in your own life the enormous resources, but He has enormous resources. The enormous resources He spent to track you down all those years for the day that you would turn to Him. God is a lover of man's souls, the human soul. Now you notice, as it says there in verse 7, He speaks of the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. These tax collectors and these sinners in verse 1 weren't coming to Jesus and eating and partying and all of this kind of stuff. They were repentant. They were turning. They weren't coming and saying, listen, I'm going to stay in the same kind of life and all of this and all, but I'm going to get a little bit of Jesus on the side and that kind of a thing. That wasn't what was happening here. They were repentant, and Jesus knew that they were repentant. And so when a man loses 100 sheep, or loses one sheep and he owns 100, he goes to find the one, and when he finds the one, he rejoices over that. And what a human being does over one lamb that is his possession, all of heaven does and God does over one human being that is his creation. Now it is interesting to me that when he speaks there in verse 7 about the 99 just persons who need no repentance, you look at that and you say, well, is he calling these religious leaders just? Well, he can't be, because they weren't just. The whole parable speaks about how out of touch with heaven they are on things. And he gives a little bit of, so they're not righteous, they're self-righteous, but he gives a little bit of a hint here in all of this to the fact that they are separated from God when he talks about, in verse 4, the fact that the master leaves the 99 in the wilderness. He goes to get the one that is straying, and when he brings the one back, he doesn't bring him back to the wilderness. He brings the one home. The 99 are a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you notice that all of those sheep are in the wilderness. They're not brought into the sheepfold. It's a picture of mankind born into his lost condition, including the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're still lost in the parable, in the sense that when the parable ends, they're still out in the wilderness. Though they never had drifted as far as the one, they were still on the outside of the sheepfold. And so they felt secure in the fact that, well, we haven't drifted as far as these sinners or these tax collectors, and so we must be okay with God. But no sinner and no person and no sheep is safe until he's carried on the shoulders of the Savior and brought home. And so there is the lesson. The lost goes after, found, and rejoice. It carries the same theme into the next parable in verse 8. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, there's the loss, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently, there's the seeking, until she finds it, the finding. And when she's found that lost coin, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice, there is the rejoice, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. And Jesus said, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so the picture here of what is true in a human life at the finding of one lost coin is true of all of heaven in the finding of a lost sinner. You ever found money you lost? Ever found something that you had lost that was valuable and you find it? Remember that emotion? I remember on one of our first trips to Israel, we had tried to go with a company that had been highly recommended to us, supposed to do a great job on the Israel trip, and they were saying they would be able to save us $200-$300 per person. So we began to investigate that and move forward. It was a disaster. It was a nightmare. By the time I got to the San Francisco airport to take off, I was a basket case. I ended up having to put the entire trip together. The last minute, we had to go in two groups, which nobody wanted, this whole big, ugly mess. And the thing is a disaster from one end to another. And I take the shuttle from the hotel to the San Francisco International Terminal at the airport there, and I get off of the shuttle and I take off all of our luggage to go to Israel, and I leave my shoulder pack on the shuttle that contains all of my money and all of the tickets for the group. I think I aged in dog years a fair amount during those several months. I learned you get what you pay for, at least on that thing. Not always. And the thing was gone, and I realized I didn't have my pack. And who in the world knew where that shuttle was going next? All through the airport. And I went over, and I'm shaking, you know, and put the coins in the phone to call the shuttle and everything. And they were able to catch him on the phone, and he turned back around, delivered the pack intact with all of the tickets and all of the money. It was a pretty neat feeling of relief at having found what was lost. When I was about 8 years old, lived in a little neighborhood in Napa, and I remember going out to play after a rain. And as I went out to play, I was walking up the street, and I looked down in a puddle on the sidewalk, and there was a dollar bill in the puddle. I could hardly believe my eyes. Now listen, this is the days. You know what happens? You get older and you start to talk about those days. But those were the days when you could get candy for a penny. And the most expensive candy bar was a nickel. The big, big ones. Not these little miniaturized things that they have today. I'm talking about real candy. I'm talking about a day when candy was candy. And men were men and women were women. At Lake Wobegon. When we're all a little above average. It'll get hot in here to anybody else. You know. And I found that money laying right there, and I mean, the emotion that hit me. I must confess, I did not try hard to find out who had lost that money. It was in my pocket, and I was down the street like a little street urchin as quick as I could. But I remember to this day the emotion, that money, finding something lost. That little thing that we can feel that something like that is just a little tiny picture of what happens in heaven when an individual gets saved. And do you know that heaven experienced that emotion when you got saved? Amazing to think, isn't it? This world can be so impersonal. Who knows us? We've got social security numbers and the credit card numbers. So who really knows us? Heaven knows us. Heaven knows the value of a human life. And heaven knows you tonight if you haven't given your life to the Lord yet. Knows the value of your life. God's seeking you. He's searching out for you. He wants to find you, not in the sense that he doesn't know where you are, but that you would surrender to him and that he would be able to take you home into his kingdom, and that all of heaven could rejoice tonight at that happening in your life. And so this woman finds the money, and the result is rejoicing. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me." And so he divided to them his livelihood. A father of two sons, the younger son would always get a double portion in terms of the inheritance. And so here is a younger son who receives one-third of his father's wealth. And believe me, the Jewish audience that was listening to this parable would have been astonishing to them because of the tremendous respect for the head of the household in that culture. And here you have, in essence, a young man in the household who comes to his father and says, "I have no interest in waiting until you die to live my life the way that I want to live my life. And I want to have my inheritance now and live my life as if you were dead." They ask for the inheritance, and he asks for it. The father gives him the inheritance, and I love the two-word phrase in verse 12, his word to his father, "Give me, give me." Later on, as you get down to verse 19, by the time this whole thing plays out in his life, the two words that he's going to come to his father with is going to be, "Make me." It is childish. By comparison, for anyone to have a relationship with God that is one of give me rather than make me into something. And how many people have that relationship? It's all give me, give me, give me. And that's a person that is headed for a very difficult road to learn that the most valuable thing that God can ever give us is making us into what He wants to make us into. And so, this is what He wants. I want to live my life like you're dead, God. So he leaves the house not many days after. The younger son gathered all together and he journeyed to a far country. He got as far from home as he could. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living, with wasted living. Now no one says to God, give me, I'm through with you, and then heads out with that being the end of the story. That's the end of the story on television where they never show you the consequences of choices and decisions. God is always faithful to show us the consequences. So he leaves to a far country, getting far away from his father, and then it led to a life of wasting and wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose, verse 14, a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. It leads to a life of want. And then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and that citizen sent him into his fields to feed swine. Here you have a Jewish boy feeding pigs. This is a Jewish audience he's speaking to here. In other words, this fellow's hit rock bottom. He didn't hit any more rock bottom than this. And as he's in that place, verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything, experiencing that famine and that hunger, that servitude in that situation. But when he came to himself, and this is where the hope begins, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? How many people raised in the things of the Lord? They come at that point in time in their life where they think they know more than God. They run away from him, well clothed, sandals on their feet, their belly full. They think they're so smart. And then they get out there after a while, far away, life lived far away from God, and then all of a sudden it's there where they come to themselves and they realize how good they had it back home. And he said, I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. There's the seeking after. And fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he has more of, you know, the speech that he wants to give to his father. But his father's not interested in speeches. He's glad to have a son home. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be what? Merry, to rejoice. Lost and found and rejoicing. The same progression. Well, there's two prodigals in this story. There's the prodigal that lives openly far from God, like the tax collectors and the harlots did. But there is another kind of prodigal who lives geographically close to the things of God, but their heart is as far from understanding God as the one that lives out in that cesspool. And now he addresses the second prodigal, and this one, of course, represents the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he hears the music and the dancing. He hears the celebration, the rejoicing, which is what these religious leaders were having trouble with, heaven's rejoicing over the salvation of these sinners. And so he called to one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry, like the religious leaders were, and would not go in and join the celebration. And therefore his father came out. The older brother is not in the house. The father comes out and pleads with him. So, like the religious leaders, this older brother, like the religious leaders, refuses to join in the celebration. And so he answered and he said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots out there, and you've killed the fatted calf for him." And the father said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." The father is communicating to the older brother, "In all of this, I am right and you are wrong. Don't spoil my celebration." And the interesting thing about the parable is it's left open-ended. We don't know how the older brother responded. And he's left outside of the celebration, and we don't know what he did next. But the three parables, bringing forth the lost, the seeking, the found, and the rejoicing, heaven rejoices over the salvation of sinners. And then Jesus said, verse 16, to his disciples. Now he's not talking to the religious leaders anymore. He starts now to talk to his disciples. And he said, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. And so you have two men here, a rich man and a steward, and the steward is wasting the rich man's goods. Now, a steward for a rich man was kind of a property management guy. You know how people can get so rich they can't keep track of their money? So they'd hire what? Financial advisors, stewards, to oversee the money for them. But no steward is free to do whatever they want with the money. Why? It's not their money. The money belongs to the owner. And so a steward is simply someone who oversees what belongs to somebody else. And in the sense of that, every one of us as Christians is a steward. All that we have belongs to him. What has been given to us is a stewardship, that it might be used in the way that he wants it to be used. And so you have this steward, and he is wasting the owner's goods. And so the owner, he called him and he said to him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." He calls for a final accounting before I fire you from being a steward. The steward said to himself, within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking my stewardship away from me. This is how I make my living. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." So apparently he's older or something. He can't really make a living from digging, and he's ashamed to beg for a living. And those are the only two alternatives that he sees at the moment. But he comes up with something different. He says, "I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of the master's debtors to him. And he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And so he said, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. This is called creative accounting. And then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And so he begins to, you know, kind of deal with all of these things, so that when he's put out of his job, that these men will welcome him into their house. He'll have a place to stay on the other side of his stewardship. And so the master, when he finds out about this, he commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Notice he did not commend him because he had dealt dishonestly. He commends him for having dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And so he praises him for this. And when Jesus declares that the sons of this world, that is the men that aren't in his kingdom in this world, they're more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, what he's saying is that the men of this world, they use their money shrewdly. For what purpose? To gain the highest position they possibly can in this life. And what Jesus is saying is that they are an example to us, not in their methods, but in what they're aiming at. And in the same way that they work shrewdly to set themselves up as high as they can in this life, we ought to deal just as shrewdly with what God has given to us in terms of gifts and resources and time and money and all of the talents and these kinds of things, just as shrewdly to set ourselves up for the highest position possible in eternity. Here's a man who is using his present opportunities to the fullest in order to set himself up for the future. And Jesus speaks to us as his disciples and says, what the ungodly man does for position and a claim in this life, we ought to do just as shrewdly in the spiritual realm for reward and acclaim and these kinds of things in the eternal realm. And then he said, I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, for that when you fail, that is, when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, into the heavenly scene, so that when you get into the heavenly scene, I've spent my time, I've spent my money, I've spent my talents and gifts that God has given me in such a way that when I get into heaven, there is an everlasting habitation for me there. There is eternal reward, so that I don't have to go through heaven for all of eternity with a beanie with a propeller on instead of a crown. If you get one of those, don't tell them you fellowshipped here. And if I have one, mum's the word. I don't think we will. That's what he's telling them to do. Live in such a way that you'll have eternal reward. And he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. He's speaking to the disciples now in the realm of resources, in the realm of money and how money is handled. And he tells them not to ever be fooled into thinking that I would do anything different with a large sum of money than what I would do with a small sum of money. And it's a great deception to think that, oh, if I won the lottery, then I would really. You think you would. I think I would. But I wouldn't. What I do with $5 or what I do with $300 a week is what I will do with $10 million. I won't do anything differently, because I am either in bondage to money when I'm making $300 a week or when I get $10 million. It's an issue of the heart. The heart is going to be reflected in how $300 is handled as much as how $10 million might be handled. And so he warns them, don't think you'll become something different if you had more money, because you can waste, a person can waste their life thinking that and then never give what they have toward the work of God. There's a lot of ways to waste a life. That's one of them. He said in verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that is, money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, God is saying, if a man or a woman is not faithful to handle something as base as money obediently, God says, why should I entrust to that person the true riches? What are the true riches? Spiritual position, spiritual calling and gifting, and these kinds of things are oversight over people's lives and influence in people's lives. In this church, I don't know what anyone gives in the whole church, but I require of anyone who lays down doctrine to adults, home fellowship leaders, that they tithe. Anyone that stands up here in front and prays with people, I require that they tithe. Because I will not have a home fellowship leader teaching people to live by faith and obedience when they will not themselves live by faith and obedience. And when God says that He will not entrust the true riches to that kind of person, then I'm not going to, because there'll be no anointing for the position. The worship team, I require of the worship team members on the adult worship team that they tithe. Because one day I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for this church. And I cannot have men and women in front singing about faith and leading people in singing that way when there is no faithfulness in their life in that area. And so I look and I say, well, if a person isn't faithful in the unrighteous mammon, then God isn't going to entrust greater influence to them. So if I entrust greater influence to the person, I'm moving beyond what God's willing to do in their life. If you own a store and someone's robbing, one of the cashiers is robbing from the till $100 a day, you're not going to make him the manager of the store. You're not going to give him greater influence. He'll kill the whole thing. And so the importance of being faithful as it relates to money, and money is a tremendous thermometer of who my God really is and who I really trust in. And so Jesus says, listen, if you're not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, I'm not going to entrust the true riches to that person. The board members, the ushers in this church, I won't have someone taking an offering here who doesn't give. Sure, it's not going to do it. It's hypocrisy. And so the importance of being faithful in these areas in order that true riches might be entrusted to them. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No one can, no one does. No two people would share one servant. And the reason they wouldn't share one servant is because what one master would want the servant to do, what one master would want to be the priorities of that servant, would be entirely different from what the other master would want to be the priorities of that servant. And so you'd have this constant clash. Neither one of them would be pleased. And so what is true of two masters with a servant in the physical realm is true of both God and money. Where money will take a person, the priorities that money will establish as the God in a person's life, the priorities that money will establish in a human life, and the priorities that God will establish in that same human life are two entirely different things, and they won't share the same servant. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they repented, fell on their face, tore their clothes. No, that's not what happened. They also heard these things, and they derided Jesus. And in some of you have the Bibles with the notes in it. They turned their nose up at him. I mean, this was an affront to do to any man, let alone to the Son of God. And they looked at Jesus, and they scorned him. And the reason that they scorned him was, here was this man who appeared outwardly poor, speaking to other people who were comparatively poor, compared to the religious leaders, about money. And they thought to themselves, what could a person who chooses to live that kind of life know about money? So they derided him. But Jesus had something to say to them. He said, you are those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, you have convinced the people around you that you are spiritual men because of the fact that you have so much money. But he says, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. He knows that you're not spiritual. For what is highly esteemed among men, and they had all of the people convinced that they were, the reason that they were making so much money as religious leaders was because that they were right with God. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination or a stench in the sight of God. And the law and the prophets, Jesus said, were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Jesus declares that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and then following John is the preaching of the gospel, and that there are many people who are eagerly responding to what these religious leaders were rejecting. And then he said, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. In other words, he rebukes them for the way that they were massaging the Word of God in order to take away the force and the intent of what God intended behind the Word. At least a large segment of the religious leaders began to play very fast and loose with God's teaching concerning divorce and remarriage. I have no intention of getting into that subject tonight because we will go an hour and a half if I go there on that. But there is, we address this on a Sunday morning with a tape entitled Marriage and Remarriage or something like that, and you can get the full scope from the scriptures related to that. And then Jesus tells them this story, and the lesson of this story, Lazarus and the rich man, is that being rich should not be equated with being righteous. They thought because they were rich that they were right in the eyes of God. It's interesting that in the Bible that I have here, that they give a subtitle to it, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's no indication that it's a parable. Jesus does not introduce it as a parable. That's an interpretation by whoever's outlining of this particular Bible. If it is a parable, it is the only parable Jesus ever gave where he named someone in the parable by name. It is most likely, I think, that Jesus begins to speak to them of a rich man who had a man by the name of Lazarus who sat at the base of his table, a beggar, and ate the crumbs, and that this group that he was speaking to were familiar with both the religious man or the rich man and Lazarus the beggar. And he is giving revelation to them of something that they're aware of in terms of what is on the other side of death that may be a surprise to them. And he said there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. To be clothed in purple meant you were fabulously wealthy in those days. Purple's coming back, by the way. I was reading a magazine and purple's coming back. I looked at it and they had a picture, interiors on houses and different things like that. And they said, everybody looks good with a purple background. So listen, I want you to come here and learn the Word of God, but I also want you to know these tidbits about fashion and home and these kinds of things so we can stay contemporary and relevant as Christians in these last days. So anyway, he had his clothed in purple. And fine linen. By the way, linen looks very nice with purple. And it has for ages because he wore it here and he fared sumptuously every day. It is the picture of wealth. He didn't just eat every day. He ate as much as he wanted to every day. And then in complete contrast to this rich man, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores all over his body, and he was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed. Laid at the gate of the rich man, he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. When he began a day in his life, he had no hope that he would ever eat one meal like that rich man ate.
He was content if enough crumbs fell from that table that he could have something to eat that day. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. The only earthly comfort that he had in life was the dogs licking his sores. Nothing of cats here. So he... A simple observation, and this is the reaction that I get. I won't say that the rich man was eating cats. I'll just... So... I'm going to get on track. I'm getting right with the Lord right now. So you couldn't have a greater contrast between two people. Now, when the religious leaders of that day looked at those two people, they looked at the rich man and said, that man is obviously going to heaven. And they looked at the poor man, they looked at Lazarus and said, there's something wrong with him, between him and God, or he would never have a life like that, and he is surely headed for hell. And so, it was, verse 22, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. Everybody dies. There's that appointment. And he was buried. No mention of Lazarus's burial. Because when a poor man died, your body was simply taken out of the city and thrown into the dumps that were smoldering to just be burned with the garbage. But the rich man was wealthy enough to be buried. And being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. And never in their wildest dreams did these rich religious leaders ever think that they, when they saw Father Abraham, that he would be anything other than delighted to see them. And here now they look up, he looks up, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place. Hades is a place of torment. This is not the eternal lake of fire. This is Hades, the place at the center of the earth. It is the waiting place. It is the waiting place for judgment prior to the eternal lake of fire. And he finds himself there, and it's a very warm place, and all he longs for is just some drops of water on his tongue in order to cool it. He's conscious. He's conscious in Hades. And then he cried and he said, or rather, in verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? That in Hades, people remember. They remember the life that they've just lived. And they remember every opportunity that they had to receive the Lord in order that they might not find themselves in that place. And they relive it over and over and over again. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you, they cannot. I couldn't do this if you wanted me to. I wouldn't be able to do this if I wanted to, is what Abraham is saying. So, no, we can't come from here and pass over to you, nor can those who are from where you are pass to us this great gulf. And so this Luke chapter 16 gives us very interesting insight into Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus, he who has ascended is the one that first descended into the heart of the earth. But he didn't stay in the heart of the earth. The day came when he came up out of the center of the earth, and we're told that he led captivity captive. In other words, he led the captives from their captivity. At this particular point in time, because Jesus is in his physical ministry, this is before the cross, There are two compartments in hell that are filling. There is the hot side and there is Abraham's bosom, a comfortable side. And when Jesus died on the cross for those 3 days and three nights, he went into the belly of the earth, he held a three-day retreat, and he preached to hell that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. And at the end of the 3 days and the three nights, he emptied out Abraham's bosom. And that's why we read in Matthew's gospel that the patriarchs were walking around in the city of Jerusalem following the resurrection. He cleared out that compartment. And to this day, as the Bible says, hell enlarges itself daily because it must. Its population grows daily. But only one side. Abraham's bosom side is empty. And now when a saint dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go straight into glory, into heaven, the presence of God. It's an interesting passage to tie together some things that are kind of confusing when we read them elsewhere in the scriptures. But notice the rich man, what he says to Abraham. He has no hope of him now getting out from this circumstance, this terrible circumstance that he's in. So his concern turns now to his family. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Do you know what they think about in hell? They hope someone will witness to their family so that their family will not end up where they are. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is the word of God. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent at that kind of a miracle. And Abraham said to him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And it's the truth. Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did the religious leaders do? They began to plot Jesus' death. And then it wasn't long after that they began to plot the death of Lazarus, because he was a testimony to the power of God in the Lord Jesus. And so a miracle, we think that miracles will produce this kind of a reaction, or what? There is no higher basis for our faith in Jesus Christ than the law of the prophets, the word of God. Miracles are a feeble thing by comparison as a basis of faith. Praise the Lord for miracles when they're from the Lord, but they never take the place of the word of God as a basis for faith. God has other uses for those things as an encouragement to faith and other things that I'm not going to get into tonight. And so, we'll end there in chapter 16, and we'll pick it up in chapter 17 next time.